Let us pray. Most gracious and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. Thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross that we can have eternal life. Thankful that we have been given God the Holy Spirit to indwell the church and to also indwell us individually. What a gracious God you are. And Father, we recognize that you have bestowed upon us such a great honor that we are called your children. Father, we also realize that with this honor that you've bestowed upon us comes that great responsibility of being your ambassadors. We pray that you continue to enable each and every one of us to fulfill that role. In order to fulfill it, we've also come here to understand what you have to say to us through your word. Therefore, as we come together this morning, we pray that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will speak to our souls. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We move now to Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25, dealing with the birth of John promised. I imagine that as I thought about it, it just popped in my mind that really what's going on is the word I've written down on the board there, me mass. Remove Christ and put me, and that's exactly what's going on today, me mass. But nevertheless, with all that commotion and all that, we come to the truth of what God really wants us to know. Not to celebrate any particular day, but say any day is like you celebrate any day you choose as a believer. It's irrelevant. What is important is the centrality of the truth that God has revealed himself to man. And that we understand this truth and remove that whole idea of me from this whole thing in our lives. So having done that, we begin looking through what we have to study this morning in Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 5 up to verse 25. I don't mean we're going to finish that this morning. The thing is, Luke here, having provided us the preface of his gospel that included his purpose of writing, begins here an orderly account of the true events that are connected with the person and the work of Jesus Christ. However, he begins not with Jesus Christ, but with John, interestingly. Now, in this respect, Luke is unique in the introduction of his gospel, not only that he used prefix, but he is the only gospel writer that began not directly with a statement about Jesus Christ, but with something else. See, Matthew, for example, look at Matthew 1:1. Matthew begins in a different way. Matthew 1:1. We're going to go through all the gospel writers so you see how they all began. Matthew 1:1 says, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now flip to Mark. Mark 1:1. So you see how he began his. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Mark 1:1, this is the way he begins. Unlike Luke, he begins the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. See how he began his? So far, each of these have introduced Jesus Christ in their first sentence, so to say. Now look at John. John also, go to John 1:1 and 2. Where John also begins his gospel with the introduction of the Lord Jesus Christ without actually mentioning his name directly, because he introduced him not from the human perspective of his earthly existence, but of his eternal existence. That's why John 1:1 reads, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So there's no doubt that he actually began talking about Jesus Christ, not calling his name. But Luke is the only one that didn't do that. Now it is true that Luke in his prefix has implied that he was writing about Jesus Christ, but he did not directly mention his name. Now as he begins his gospel after he finished with the preface, we will expect him to mention the Lord Jesus Christ next. But he still didn't do that. Now, so the question is, why did Luke begin with the introduction of John? Because that's what he began with. It is because he was concerned about orderly presentation of events, and because he recognized that it was necessary to show that John was born first in accordance with the prophecy of Isaiah. Mark, in his gospel, after he introduced Christ, of course, justified his introduction of John right away after he stated that his gospel was about the Lord Jesus Christ. So his justification is given in Mark chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Mark chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Mark 1, here is Mark's justification for introducing John, so to say. Verse 2 says, "It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And so, see how then he said, so John came, baptizing in the desert region, and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. See that he preceded his introduction of John by saying, yes, he's coming. This is the one that has come to fulfill that prophecy. So the apostle John, in his gospel, for similar reason, introduced John after a brief introduction of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew did not introduce John, of course, until after he had given limited information surrounding the birth of Christ. In all three Gospels, by Matthew, Mark, and the Apostle John, John was suddenly introduced without any prior information about him. Therefore, Luke, who was determined to give not only an orderly account, but also an account that will help to confirm to Theophilus the information that he had previously received regarding Jesus Christ, provided information about John's birth in his account. Because, as far as he is concerned, things need to be put in certain orders. Now, Luke's gospel then helps the reader to recognize that John was not an imaginary person that seems to appear from nowhere, but one who existed and who had a verifiable beginning. You can verify his beginning. So without the Gospel of Luke, critics could continue to charge that John was a fictitious character made up by the Gospel writers. But Luke's Gospel, his account here, makes such a charge unsustainable. So he was not like a lot of people get confused about Melchizedek. You remember we studied him in Genesis a long time ago, in Genesis 14. And a lot of people think, oh, he's an angel, he's all that. Because nothing was said about his birth. Always here, just all of a sudden, here he comes. So Luke was the one that made us recognize that people want to argue that this man was not a myth. It wasn't a figure of their imagination or figure of speech that was developed by these gospel writers. So in any event, Luke begins his narrative of the gospel with the promise of the birth of John, or the announcement of John's birth by an angel. Now the promise of the birth of John is described then for us in Luke chapter 1 from verses 5 through 25. Now a promise actually of the birth of a child should be made to a parent or parents. So Luke introduced the parents of John by name Zechariah and Elizabeth in verses 5-7, which is really what we'll study throughout today. It was necessary then to know the time when the promise was made. Hence Luke indicated that it was when Zechariah was performing his priestly duty, as described in verses 8-10, that an angel made this promise to Zechariah that he appeared to him. Well, this an angel that who made this promise to Zechariah during his priestly ministry in the second temple in Jerusalem. So Luke, having told us that, described that announcement given by the angel in verses 11 through 17. Now the promise was quite shocking to Zechariah, considering his marital circumstances, that he sought and received a proof that the promise given to him will be fulfilled, as described for us in verses 18 through 22. Now, if this promise is to be fulfilled, of course, Elizabeth must become pregnant. Therefore, Luke mentions Elizabeth's pregnancy in verses 23 through 25. So what we have done is we've just given you an overview or a brief overview of the section that will begin with its detailed analysis. Our first consideration then is the introduction of Zechariah and Elizabeth in verses 5 through 7. It reads this way in the NIV. In the time of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Now Luke, being concerned with historical accuracy, and also realizing that he had to put his gospel account in such a way that anyone reading his account at the time of writing could verify certain information if that person chooses to do so. So he begins with a time setting of his narrative. Now he says the time of the event that he's about to narrate as that which took place in the time of Herod, as is described, whom he described as King of Judah. King of Judah. Now the name Herod is not really the name of one person as such, but the name of several persons of the royal family of Judah in the time shortly before the birth of Christ, during the earthly ministry of Christ, and after his resurrection, and in the time of the apostles. So it's not the name of one person. Now the Herodians, as we describe them, were not of Jewish descent, but they were Edomites, who were Edomites, the descendants of Esau. Now the Edomites, as they are called, became part of the Jewish state by conquest of a man by name John Hyrcanus. John Hyrcanus is John, of course, you know, it's Hyrcanus. John Hyrcanus. And that's, he defeated them about 130 BC. Now, as a result of their conquest, these Edomites conformed to the Jewish rite of circumcision and embraced Judaism. Nevertheless, the Jews were suspicious of them and prejudiced against them, calling them half Jews, not fully accepting them as fully Jews, even though they have gone through the rites of Judaism. Now the Herod that Luke mentioned here is usually known as Herod the Great, who was a king of Judea from 37 BC to AD 4 AD. He was the second son of Antipater and Cyprus, an Arabian lady of noble descent. Antipater was appointed procurator of Judea in 47 BC by Julius Caesar. And later on, he divided his territories among his four sons. Now, Herod the Great was assigned the district of Galilee. That is the district that Christ was born. Now, after many years and several historical events, Herod the Great became the king of Judea, having been so declared by the Roman Senate, probably because of the influence of Mark Antony. He was certainly liked by the Romans because of how he subdued, he was ruthless. He subdued his enemies and maintained order among the Jews, and the Romans loved that. Now, of course, he was intensely very loyal to the Roman emperor at that time. So it was during his reign as king of Judea that the events described in this first chapter of Luke took place. So it is a historical fact that can be proven if anyone cares to check it out. At the time that Luke wrote, there were still people around that can verify how he was writing. So Luke was not really particularly interested in giving the exact date at this point, but the general period of the events described. The exact date, of course, was unimportant, as that has nothing to his narrative. Now, the mention of Herod as the king of Judea is noteworthy because of the prophecy of Jacob. If you recall, we studied it in detail in Genesis chapter 49, verses 10. Genesis 49, verse 10. There was a prophecy that we studied in detail. And now we're seeing something that's a little bit different from that prophecy. Because of that prophecy, what it tells us, what we're studying here at this point, seems to be a little bit in conflict with it. This is what it says, Genesis 49:10. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Remember, we studied this in detail and showed that it was really a prophecy regarding the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jacob's prophecy indicates that a descendant of Judah should rule Israel, but clearly, Herod was not a Jew. So his rule over the Jews in their land is an indication that the Jews were under divine discipline, and that also implied that Jacob's prophecy was about on the verge of being fulfilled. Furthermore, if the Jews were under a non-Jewish ruler, it is a further sign that the expected greater son of David that will rule over them, who also will come from Bethlehem, was about to appear. According to the prophecy of Micah in Micah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Micah. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. There's a prophecy. Of course, at the appropriate time, we'll look at some of these things in a little bit more detail. But what we're doing is just giving an overview at this point with regard to what's going on with this section. Micah, chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, contain a specific prophecy of the type that no human mind could have conceived, because this prophecy was fulfilled many hundreds of years after it had been given. Hear what it says. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be the ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. That's exact prophecy about where Christ was born. When we get to his birth, we'll look into that a little more. But that's a specific. It wasn't something that somebody made up or conjured. This tells us that everything we have, of course, in the world comes from God. And that is why we don't play with them. Anyone who plays with them does so at his own peril. But really, every believer should take whatever you see in that word seriously. So now that Luke has given the general period of the events narrated in this first chapter, he introduced the man who is to receive the promise of a birth of a son. He gave several descriptions of him, and we're going to see all these descriptions because they are very important to what Luke, the message that God wants to communicate to you and I. Now, the first description of this man, he described him by name and by function as priest. In the expression, go back where we're studying, in Luke 1:5, it says, "There was a priest named Zechariah." So we now know the man introduced by name, Zechariah. Secondly, Zechariah is described as coming from a certain priestly family, as in the clause when he said, "who belong to the priestly division of Abijah." Now the word division is translated from a Greek word that means a class, or really a division of persons who perform certain daily duties. Hence, it can be described as a class or group of people or division. Now in its, the Greek word used, in its only occurrence in the New Testament, it is a reference to a group of priests performing certain functions in the temple at Jerusalem. Now the priestly duty in Israel was carried out by the two descendants of Aaron, Eleazar and Itamar. Now, there were about 24 family units that were responsible for ministering before the Lord as the priests. Now, each family unit was represented by its head. Now, Zechariah belonged to the family unit whose original head was Abijah. Now, to avoid any form of confusion in the service of this priest, each family priest or each family unit or class took turns to serve for a period of 1 week in the temple. This we can deduce from 2 Kings chapter 11 verse 7. All we're trying to show is, you know, they took turns, and we can deduce that, and some other thing will help us to confirm it. But we can deduce the fact that each family unit will have to serve a week at a time, beginning on a Sabbath, ending on a Sabbath. And so, all of the passage I'm referring to, just to show you where we deduce this truth. Verse 2 Kings 11:7 says, "And you who are in the other two companies that normally go off Sabbath duty." In other words, you see, they end up. That's why I say normally go off Sabbath duty. "Are all to guard the temple for the king." This is, of course, during a plot of how to overtake certain things and throw away an evil lady. But nevertheless, the point that we see here is they go off on Sabbath. But in this particular time, they were told to stay, so that those coming in, they team up and will try to defend the new king that's to be installed, and so on and so forth. So this division of the priestly family into 24 classes was actually the work of King David. This we know from Chronicles. I'm not going to, if I turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 24. 1 Chronicles 24. Now it is our argument, though, our fact that we've just stated that the division, if you like, you can check that up, but I'm not going to read it, but it is clearly the work of King David, who during his time divided this assignment to where they would do it in 24 classes, 24 period. If you read verse 3 of that, where I've just asserted referred you to, you will get the truth. Now the family of Abijah, though, will be the eighth class to serve in the tabernacle, according to the information in 1 Chronicles, where you already have. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 of 1 Chronicles chapter 24 says this way, "The seventh to Hakoz, the eighth to Abijah." Now you may not realize all that is being described here is the way they took turn to do it. Now look at verse 19 to confirm that. Verse 19 of the same 1 Chronicles 24 says, These were their appointed order of ministering when they entered the temple of the Lord. In other words, they took turns. According to the regulations prescribed for them by their forefather Aaron, as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded him. Now, certainly, this order of priestly ministry was maintained after the Jews returned from the exile. And in the second temple, we know at least that the family of Abijah returned from exile, with Zerubbabel, according to Nehemiah chapter 12. Nehemiah chapter 12. And we'll look at the first seven verses, because all it is just gives us a list of names. Nehemiah. It just flip, since you're in Chronicles, flip, and you'll be there. Anyway, Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 1 says, "These were the priests and the Levites who returned with Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and with Jeshua, Seraiah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Amariah, Malok, Hattush, Shekaniah, Rehum, Meremoth, Ido, Ginnaton, Abijah." That's our family, Abijah. That's the family he belongs to, that Zechariah belonged to. Now we can finish the rest, but all I wanted just to show you that this family line was still maintained until the second temple. So when Luke talks about this Zechariah coming out from the line of Abijah, he was talking about a well-established family of the priestly line that functioned in the temple. So that's the thing that we know about this man, that the promise is about to be given, that he was of the priestly family. As far as we know, so he gave us the name, told us where he belongs. The third thing that we know about what Luke says here is that he further described Luke by providing us the name of his wife, which is not something too common in the Old Testament narrative, but he gives us the name of his wife in the last sentence of verse 5. Look at what he says. His wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. Now, this sentence indicates that Elizabeth herself was from the family or the priestly family, since the descendants of Aaron were only the members of the Levi tribe that serve as priests. So we know that belonging to Aaron means that this woman belonged to the priestly family. Now both of them, the husband and wife here, could have descended from Eleazar or from Itamar, or one of them may have come from one line and the other one from another. But when you put it together, they come from the priestly line. Now, this information is really not necessary for the narrative. When they want to, you know, as far as knowing which particular one they come to, they come from, the only thing that is important is that the son that will be born to them will be of the priestly family. In other words, as we think about this, expecting ahead, John the Baptist was a priest. He was of the priestly family. Zechariah was indeed blessed. And no doubt about it, he was blessed. Maybe he doesn't have a child, though. But we'll get to that when we continue. But the point is that Zechariah was indeed blessed, and that his wife was also of the priestly family. That was very important. It was a great blessing that on the surface we may not be clear to us. For you see, there is really no law that indicates that a priest must marry from a priestly family. The only restriction is that they must marry only virgins from Israel or widows of priests, according to the instruction of the Bible. Take, for example, we begin at Leviticus 21, verse 7. Leviticus 21, verse 7. This we will see about in two places. We will see the requirement for priests as far as who they marry. Of course, everyone they marry must be a Jew per se. Verse 21 says, Leviticus 21, they must not marry a woman defiled by prostitution or divorced from their husbands, because priests are holy to their God. In other words, they want to reflect that they are very unique people among the Israelites. They are different. Even they are all Israelites, but they are different. They are unique because they are priests. Now go to Ezekiel chapter 44. Ezekiel 44. We're going to look at verse 22 in particular. This is another place where we see the requirement for their marriage spelled out. Ezekiel chapter 44 verse 22 says, referring to the priest again, they must not marry widows or divorced women. Now that's something quite intriguing because of who they are. But then look at the other part of it. They may marry only virgins of Israelite descent only. Oh, look at the other part of it. Widows of priests. You know, they say you can't marry widows, but there's a group of widows you can marry. Those belonging to priests. There's a reason for that. The reason is supposedly that the one who has married to a priest knows what it means to live with a priest. And knows what is required of a wife of a priest, so to say. The kind of person. And that is why they are the only one exempted. Widows of priests could be married by another priest. Now, in any event, Zechariah and Elizabeth, we have noted, were from the priestly family. But there's much more to them. Much more to them. Now, that a person is of the priestly family should say a whole lot about that individual's character. But we know that just because a person is of the priestly family does not mean that he will conduct himself in a manner in conformity to that office. Now you see, Eli's two sons approve of this statement. They are priests, all right. They were of the priestly family, but they didn't live according to that truth. Now, so according to what we know from 1 Samuel chapter 2, Chapter 2, verses 22 through 25. We're going to see, and I'm trying to show you, is just because a person is from the priestly family doesn't always mean that they're going to follow the instruction. Now, it is advisable that they do, though, as we're going to also see. But the fact is, just because a person is of the priestly family does not necessarily mean that they conducted themselves likewise. So we look at 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 22 through 25. He said, now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel.
They slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Of course, that was a no-no in Israel, but you see what they're doing. Verse 23 says, so he said to them, why do you do such things? At least he tried, but I'm going to show you that he failed anyway to begin with. But he's at least trying here. So he says, why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. You know, you see, there are too many parents scared to death about their children. They rather, you know, a child is ready to blackmail them and they accept it. They're so scared of their children. And therefore, they don't want to tell them the truth. For the fact that they may not come home and run away or this and all that. And so, they ignore truth. But, as far always it is, when you do so, he will come back and bite you. Now, verse 24 says, no, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading among the lost people. Now, rumors were going around about these two young men, what they were doing. 25 says, if a man sins against another man, he's still talking to his children though, God may mediate for him. In other words, what he's saying is, you and I must never be afraid of any human being when it comes to the truth. Never. Because if I offend you by telling you the truth, well, I'll tell you one thing, the only thing you can do to a person, whatever it is, and you try to pull the trigger. And I can assure you, if it is not God's time, you will miss how many times you fire that weapon. Now, that's what he's saying here, because he said, well, you see, God can intervene. I mean, there have been cases. I have had people who go in and they pull up a firearm and they fire it. They say it blocked. It wouldn't fire. Why not? Oh, you can give it all explanation you want, a superficial explanation. The truth of the matter is the Lord blocked it. He pulled the trigger, nothing's going to happen. Now, that's if the Lord is protecting you. But here is the scary part. Now, if you go against God, who's going to protect you? So that's what he's telling them here in the second part. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Now, when I think about it, you see how, you know, as human beings, we're so arrogant and foolish, and all you put it all together, we are all of it. Well, you know, people want to pick a fight with God. Now, one thing I learned in those days, in my younger days of boxing, is at least when you box, one of the things that you do is you learn, you know, my coach taught me that, to go in the ring and move my legs and let the guy hit me from the right and hit me from the left. And once I get the one that stings most, he says, stay on it, never allow him to release that one. I mean, that was the tactics. So, at least I see where it's coming from. Now, imagine being in the ring with gloves coming everywhere. You don't see where it comes, it just keeps landing on your face. You don't know where, you're just eating the leather. You don't know where it's coming from. Now, that's exactly what man is when it comes to God. I mean, he can whack you from any angle. You don't see it coming. So why will you pick a fight with such a person? To me, it's an absolute insanity for anyone to think they can stand up against God. So what we do is, we like to be afraid of those we see, We don't want to be afraid of one we don't see, and who is actually the one with all the power. And so that's what this man is trying to communicate to his children. Now, the other part of this sentence in verse 25 is quite intriguing to me, and I'm going to explain to you why. He said his sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke. Get the reason? For it was the Lord's will to put them to death. See, that's what I'm telling you here. See, you can talk to a person till you're blue in the face. Sometimes they pay you no attention. I mean, they're hearing you, you're coming out this way, and that's, they're staring at you, but they're not hearing you. Sometimes, not saying all the time, it could just be God doing that. If he had determined in his plan to do something about that person you're talking to. And so this is what we see here. God, he said, look, let me read it again. Because sometimes people tell us, you know, try to give excuses about the Bible. Look at what it says. It says, for it was the Lord's will. It didn't say God was thinking about it. It was the Lord's will to put them to death. Now, that doesn't sound like a loving God, does it? See, that's why a lot of Christians go wrong. Oh, you mean a loving God is going to do that? Put these two men, these are the only two sons he has, and God is going to take them, put them to death? What kind of God is that? A loving God. A just God. Now you say, why am I saying all that? Well, you know, if you notice though, there's something here. Eli is speaking up, but in my opinion, it's too late. For one thing, Eli, at least the way I see it, is that he will appear to have been, that these two sons that we're reading here appear to have grown up very rebellious. But Eli was of the type of parents that we have today, the type that never accept that the son or child or daughter has done anything wrong. Never accepts that this child is capable of doing whatever he or she has been accused of doing. The parent that runs around defending, providing excuses for the misconduct or for the bad behavior of a child. Now that kind of parent may be what Eli had been at that time before what we're reading about in this particular passage. Now you say, why do I say this about him? You see, we have got so soft in our thinking, where we think that we know more than God does. Eli failed because, as I've shown here, his children, they didn't, you know, people don't just get to be that rebellious when they are 30 or 20 something years old. It started in their early years when he said, do this, and they shake their head. He said, do it, okay, sugar, come on here. And he just said, okay, take your candy, now go try it again. Really? Well, when you do that, by the time you finish, when they are in the 18, 19, 20, and 21, that monster surfaces up again. But now, it's too late. They've left home. There's nothing you can do about it. All you can do, sit back and watch. Maybe in horror, maybe in pain, whatever. But hopefully, you're able to handle it. But here, the reason I say this is, Eli failed in doing something. He was a softy, as we use that term. Well, he said, what are you talking about? You know, the Bible instructed the Israelites, if you raise a child and that child is rebellious, what you do is you take that child, hand him over to the elders and let them stone that child to death. How many of you could do that today? Even if we could you really do it? But that's what God told them. And that's why I say Eli failed, because when these young men were growing, he knew they were rebellious. Why didn't he do it? Well, you say, oh, did God really say that? Yeah, he did. Now, let me prove it. Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21. Verses 20 through 21. Deuteronomy 21 verse 20 begins this way. Actually, let's begin at verse 20, I guess. If you look at the instruction that's been given to them, they shall say to the elders, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a profligate and a drunkard. Now, you see, here are parents who know that their children have drinking problem at that time. And this is, they're not to ignore it. This is why you say, you tell that. Verse 21, then all the men of his town shall stone him to death. You must purge evil from among you. All Israel will hear of it and be afraid. So that's instruction. Which means if the Jews follow this instruction, you will never have a grown-up who is rebellious. You will never have that. Eli didn't do it. He was a softy. Oh, he loves his children so bad. that he is willing. That I think that's what I think many Christians have come into, where they are willing to ignore God, to, you know, just flatly disobey God because they love their children so well. My friend, that's not love. Any love that places any human being above God is idolatry. But yet there are Christians who their sons are more important, their daughters are more important than God's word. But here is a catch, though, that you have to watch out. If you don't do what God says, he will do it himself. Did you remember what we read in 2 Samuel? It says, "For it was the Lord's will to put them to death." Why? Because the rebellious kids should have been stoned to death at the time when they were growing up. Eli didn't do it. But you know, I don't think that, I mean, honestly, I have never experienced it, but those who have tell me so. No one can ever really imagine what it is to lose a child. But it seems to me it will be much harder if you lose a child in his 20s or range of years than it would be if that child was 3, 4, 5, 6. I'm not saying it's easy, but it seems to me it would be harder at that time. But you know what God did is, well, Eli didn't want to do it, so God chose the right time. These sons were already married. In fact, one of them was already expecting a child. And that's when God killed them. And you know, according to the Bible, one of those children born was called Ichabod. The glory of God has departed. Well, you know what it is. Eli, when he had all the things that happened, how he lost his two sons on one day, and all the things about the ark, he suffered with probably what we call today heart attack. And that was it. And he died. It was more painful and bearable for him to deal with. What's my point? My point is, as believers, we cannot afford to put anything, anyone, above God's word. That's my point. So, if you love your children to the point that you want to ignore what the clear instruction of the Bible is, I'm trying to spare you from pain that's going to come to you. Because I'm certain that those who don't follow the Bible, if they lose someone, they will have a hard time dealing with it. If you follow the Bible and you lose someone, so be it. But that's the thing that we as believers have to be very careful, that we don't follow in the trap of Eli unless we are ready to receive Eli's reward. Now the point is that just because a person really is a priest does not necessarily mean that he conducts himself according to that office. Now this point is obvious to us today, isn't it? Have you really wondered why children from what sometimes we call wonderful and spiritually maturing or minded parents, how they turn out to behave so badly? Do you wonder that? Well, sometimes it's because we don't do what we're supposed to do these days. Because we can't do that, we're not under theocracy. And you can whip a child all you want, and eventually, if, without God's grace, that rebellion will continue until he or she reaches a point in the life where he will be taken out of this world, one way or the other. So to this end, then, the Holy Spirit, through Luke, gives us an outstanding testimony about this couple we're dealing with, Elizabeth and the husband, Zechariah. They were described, go back to where we're studying in Luke, verse 6. They were described in the very first sentence of verse 6, to say, both of them were upright in the sight of God. Now there are two interesting facts that the Greeks of this sentence, verse 6, reveals. First of all, that the Holy Spirit puts emphasis on Zechariah and his wife, Elizabeth. We say this because of the order of the Greek sentence. Now, emphasis in the Greek sentence consists of removing a word from some customary position into an unusual one. Normally, the verb is usually not the first word in the sentence in the Greek text. But in the statement we are considering, the word where is the first word in the Greek sentence. Displacement of the word where at the beginning of the Greek sentence implies that God, the Holy Spirit, through Luke, wants us to notice that emphasis is placed on a husband and wife theme as to their character, so to say. Second thing, the Greek of the sentence we're considering contains a Greek particle that was not translated in majority of our English versions, but those that translated it began verse 6 with the word and, that implies that this verse is an additional element to what has been stated in verse 5. Now it is true that verse 6 contains an additional element to verse 5, so if one should translate the Greek particle used to indicate an additional element, then it is best to use the word also to indicate the emphasis concerning verse 6 that contains an additional element to it. Well, alternatively though, the particle may be translated to indicate a transition to something new, but this alternative method will be quite tasking to the average English reader to understand that a transition is made in verse 6, so as something being also emphatic. Therefore, it is best to use the word also to help the English reader recognize that there is a key addition to what has been stated in verse 5 that is now being supplied in verse 6. Now, in any event, the particle is used to show that Luke, under the Holy Spirit, was adding something new that requires our attention. In case you're really wondering why I'm making a big issue of a word of two letters in the Greek, why am I making an issue of it? Well, it is because if we do not understand its importance, remember there's nothing in the Bible that just came just like that. Everything in the Bible that comes in the original language, of course, is there because there's something God wants us to get out of it. So if we don't understand the importance of what I'm explaining, we will lose the message of this verse, as will become evident as we continue. Now, the information provided in verse 5 was about the family background of Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. But what is stated in this verse, while still describing the two, is something new and very important as it relates to both of them. Now, the key factor or message that needs to be emphasized is the importance of decision making. The importance of decision making. Now, we say this because what verse 6 asserts about Zechariah and his wife has to do with the ability or their ability to make correct decisions and choices. Now, none of us had any choice as to who our parents are to be or the nation into which we are to be born. We find ourselves either born into a privileged family or less privileged family, or we find ourselves born in a civilized nation or uncivilized nation. We had nothing to do with it. See, that's what I'm trying to, but there's something else. See, we have nothing to do. You didn't decide you're going to be born in Bear Spring. You didn't decide who your parents were going to be. That's God's decision. Now, but there are other things that that has taken place. There are other responsibilities that he has given to us. So really, certainly, Elizabeth here and Zechariah, both of them had no choice of being born into the priestly family. Certainly, it is a privilege to be born into the priestly family in Israel. But that privilege will mean something only if one makes good use of the privileges associated with the priestly family. Now, this Zechariah and Elizabeth, they did. They made good use of it. Therefore, the Greek particle used to introduce verse 6 is that which has an important factor about Elizabeth and the husband Zechariah. Now, that important factor involves the various decisions and the choices they made. Now, but before we get to the additional factor about these two individuals, let me emphasize that the Greek particle used in verse 6 is designed to teach us that what counts is not necessarily the privileges of our physical birth, but what we do with our life thereafter. In other words, you may be born with, as they say, a silver spoon on your mouth. What? At least that's saying goes. Or you may be born in the wrong side of the fence, whatever that means. Now that makes no difference with your spiritual life. Now it is true, we have to admit that some birth or some birth privileges impact our physical existence or your social standing. But even then, it is making the right decisions that will ensure that the person will enjoy privileges associated with his birth. Of course, a person born without human privileges, so to say, could also enjoy certain privileges by making correct decisions. But the concern of this verse, though, that we are about to consider is spiritual. I'm not talking about the physical aspect of it, because there are a lot of people who people write up, they don't amount to anything, but they keep making the right decisions, and boom, before you know it, they are the envy of the people around them. But we're dealing with the spiritual now. Therefore, the issue is that what matters with God is not a person's social status in life, but his spiritual relationship with the Lord. In effect, our greatness in the spiritual life is never determined by our physical birth. They don't equate one to one. That you are born with great privileges physically doesn't mean that you have greatness in the spiritual life. Greatness in the spiritual life is determined by the decision we make towards God's word. So it is not surprising that Luke, under the Holy Spirit, used a particle that indicates that he was making a transition into something new about Zechariah and Mary, that defined them as great believers. This thing that sets them apart as great believers is based on the decision that they made throughout their lives. Now, what is this thing that makes them so great? Well, we'll take that up after break.